Well, we'll turn now then to our reading for this morning, coming from Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15, and we'll begin reading at verse 21. Mark 15, beginning at verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he is calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some people were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Amen. Trust that God will give us understanding and bless us through his word as we consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ a little later. Well, as we turn then to God's word and to the passage that we read together, it's my privilege on this Good Friday morning to point us again to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering on our behalf. And I'd like to do that under the heading of the awful yet awesome death of the Lord Jesus. The sufferings of Jesus, the agony and the humiliation that he bore, perpetrated by the hands of cruel men, began well before he arrived at Calvary. Right throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus experienced opposition, accusations, blasphemy against him. And as his death approached, Pontius Pilate, though he could find no guilt within him, washed his hands of the situation and yet still had him flogged. The soldiers at the praetorium struck him with their hands, beat him with rods on his head again and again, we read. They spat on him. They dressed him in purple robes as a mockery. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and forced it down onto his head. And then, bleeding and battered, he was forced to carry his own cross until his beaten body gave out and he collapsed with exhaustion. And it was then, as we began our reading, Simon of Cyrene was drawn from the crowd and made to carry the cross for him. The torment continues as Jesus is dragged off to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where his final execution is to take place. His already torn and bleeding body is laid out on the cross. Huge, rough iron nails pierced his hands and his feet. The cross is hoisted vertical and dropped into the hole prepared for it. And if it was possible at this point for the body of Jesus to feel any greater pain, the sudden shock of that, as the full weight of his body is borne on his pierced hands and feet, must have racked right through his body again. I don't think we can fully understand, can we, just the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then over his head, by way of mocking and humiliation, is this written notice: the King of the Jews. And what the people didn't acknowledge was not only he the King of the Jews, but he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, lifted up on that cross for you and for me. Jesus is suspended, naked and torn, every sinew stretched and straining to breaking point, muscles seized in agonizing spasm, every inch of his body racked with pain. And the soldiers around the cross, by way of token gesture, offer him the usual mixture of wine mixed with myrrh. But they are unconcerned when he refuses it. They are indifferent to his suffering, and they callously cast lots to see who will gain any of the garments that are worth keeping. They are just going through the motions of another crucifixion, another offender brought to justice, as they see it, another routine execution. They've seen it and they've done it many times before. Pilate has condemned another poor wretch to death, and they are simply doing their duty. Nothing out of the ordinary. Just another day in the life of a professional Roman executioner. But this is no ordinary crucifixion. This is no death at the whim of Pontius Pilate. Neither the false accusations of the Sanhedrin or the teachers of the law, those who schemed and lied to get rid of Jesus, nor the cries of the crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him." These things haven't brought about the death of Jesus. There is something extraordinary going on here. This death has been ordained by God himself. He is the one who has ordered it. He is the one who determined the time and the date and the place. The sovereign God is the perpetrator of this man's punishment and death. And we might say to ourselves, well, surely that was true of the two thieves crucified alongside him. Surely the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And that's true, isn't it? The lives of every one of us are ordained by God at the hands of his sovereign will. But this man in the middle is totally different. He is no ordinary man, and this is no ordinary death. This penalty has been decreed and arranged by the direct order of his Father in heaven. God so loved the world
that he gave his only son. God loved us that much that he determined that his son should come to die for us. God the Father gave him up to the consequences of our sin, gave him into the hands of heartless and cruel men, gave him over to torment and to death. God the Father imputed to his dearly beloved Son, put to his account everything that belonged to us. Every evil thought, every wicked deed, every cruel word, every selfish motive, all the greed, the lust, the jealousy, the hatred that belonged to us, that we are guilty of, God placed upon Jesus as if he had committed it all. And while he hung in agony on that cruel cross, a pitiful, despised, rejected, pathetic figure, God's righteous and just wrath against our sin was poured out upon his perfect, sinless soul. The eternal punishment that you and I deserve to bear, he bore in our place. This is the wonder of the gospel. This is the wonder of Calvary. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, for you and for me, that we might be deemed perfect in the sight of God. You see, the death of Jesus is nothing to do with sinful men orchestrating it, nothing to do with Pontius Pilate currying favor with the crowd, nothing to do with the jealous revenge of the Sanhedrin, nothing to do with the crowd that cried, "Crucify him," and everything to do with a gracious and merciful God orchestrating an eternal salvation for hell-deserving sinners like you and like me. And unknown to them, these Roman soldiers around the cross are involved in the fulfillment of God's prophetic promises concerning the Savior who was to come. They would have been completely unaware of it, and yet this wonderful event has been planned and prophesied by God. Psalm 69, "Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They gave me vinegar for my thirst." Psalm 22, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Isaiah 53, "He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." Are these words just coincidences written generations before the Lord Jesus was born? Do they just happen to fit in with what happened at Calvary? Well, of course they don't. These are the inspired words of Scripture, prophetic words, promises of the coming Messiah, declarations of God's foreordained plan of redemption. The Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, the soldiers, the crowd at the foot of the cross were all just pawns in the hands of the living God, the one who is working out his great plan of redemption and purpose for sinners. And as Jesus hangs dying, a pitiful, gruesome, lonely sight. We need to get away, don't we, from the romantic representations that we see of a finely honed Jesus. with this winsome, sad look on his face and a halo around his head. This was an awful sight. This was a gruesome sight. We can't romanticize the cross of Calvary. And we shouldn't spectacularize the bloodthirstiness of it. But we need to see. We need to see, I believe, what Jesus suffered for us. And as he hangs dying, this awful sight, his enemies, including the so-called religious leaders of the day, are not content to witness the awful extent of his suffering, but come to rub salt into his wounds with more cruel taunts. You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. These are wicked, cruel taunts aimed at the suffering Savior. And as they speak them, they completely misconstrue the words of Jesus himself. Gracious words spoken to indicate the way that he would achieve salvation for sinners. The temple Jesus spoke of was his own body, destroyed for their sakes, but to be rebuilt on the 3rd day when God will raise him from the dead. And even as they speak these words of mockery and of scorn, that very temple is being destroyed before their very eyes, but they can't see it. Their hearts are hardened. They are blind and they are dead in their trespasses and sins. It continues, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. How tragic it is when those who've been assigned to be teachers of the people, teachers of God's way, use the very words of Jesus to belittle and to demean and to deride him. They laugh at the idea of Jesus saving anyone. I wonder whether some of them were there and heard Jesus' words at the home of Zacchaeus. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I wonder whether they were among the Pharisees that Jesus addressed when he said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save it." They throw the very words that can save them back in the face of the Lord Jesus. And they confirm again words of Scripture written centuries before. "I am a worm and not a man," Psalm 22. "Scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him, since he delights in him." These are the sufferings of Jesus. These are the things that we need to see in our mind's eye to appreciate what he was willing to bear on our behalf and in our place. We read, don't we, that his appearance was disfigured beyond any other man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This is the sight that we see on Calvary, a bleeding, dying Savior. They threw their words back in his face, and it's a tragic reality that the gracious words of Jesus are so often and by so many people, even today, thrown back in his face. And even those who aren't aggressive in their response are still saying to him, "Your words mean nothing to me. Your death means nothing to me. I don't believe it. I don't need them. And therefore, I do not accept you." And in so doing, so many people forfeit forgiveness, reconciliation to God, and the present and eternal blessings that he is ready and willing to give to those who will have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the physical torments that Jesus endured. But I would suggest that they are just a small part of all that he endured for our sakes. The Bible, doesn't it? It seems to almost to play down the physical sufferings of Jesus. They took him and crucified him. That's what we read. And yet when we see the reality of all that he suffered, we begin to realize and appreciate the physical sufferings that he endured. Just two short verses present us with the final moments of Jesus' suffering and death. And again, they almost understate or play down the full horror of what's actually happening. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark is economical, in a sense, with his words as he describes these last few hours of the death. And the other gospel writers are the same. And again, we have to look to other parts of Scripture, to other sources, to understand, to gain a measure of understanding of what Jesus is suffering. And even then, in our finite minds, we can't even begin to grasp or to comprehend the depths of spiritual agony that the Lord Jesus Christ is passing through. That perfect soul of Jesus plumbs depths that we cannot understand during those 3 hours of darkness. Now, people may be tempted to think, well, considering his physical condition and all that he's enduring, 3 hours would have seemed like a very long time, but end it did eventually. So in reality, it was a relatively short space of time. We hear people say, don't we, of a particular situation. Well, it wasn't long, but under the circumstances, it seemed like an eternity. Well, I believe that for Jesus, this was an eternity of suffering. Those 3 hours were, to him, an eternity. Within those 3 hours of our earthly time, an eternity of God's wrath against our sin was poured out. An unending duration of punishment that belonged to us. An eternity's worth of separation from God and from everything that is good and just and pleasant and loving was in some way contracted, compressed into those hours as Jesus bore the punishment for all those who deserved it, for you and for me. Laid upon the sinless soul of Jesus as he bore God's holy and righteous wrath against our sin. We should ponder on that, meditate upon it, and try to understand the spiritual agony that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in our place. And having pondered on it, we should be filled with that sense of wonder, praise, worship, and joy at all that he was prepared to bear for us. We read that darkness came over all the land, and it paints a picture of the absolute blackness that fell upon the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, who had known perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for all time, for all eternity, who was with them, I'm tempted to say with them from the beginning, but he was with them from no beginning, throughout all eternity, sharing fellowship complete and flawless harmony with the other two persons of the Trinity. And yet, here he is, deserted, forsaken, left alone, and we cannot even begin to see the torment that was upon the perfect soul of our Saviour. This is absolute loneliness, absolute desertion, left forsaken, alone, to face that black spiritual night. And he's made a curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse himself. He is counted more guilty than the two criminals crucified alongside him. He was numbered, we read, with the transgressors. He's counted as if he was countless condemned sinners, deserving of God's wrath and the punishment of hell. And all this by his Father's decision and will, and at the hands of his Father. We read in Isaiah 53, we considered him stricken by God, and afflicted. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Do you see the love of God to us is so deep, and so how great the Father's love for us, how vast beyond our understanding. It was the Lord's will to crush his own Son. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And as Jesus bore all of this, is it any wonder that he cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? His body is torn apart and racked with pain, and now his soul is ripped open and exposed to the horror and the punishment of separation from God the Father, subjected to the unbearable fire of his righteous justice. Are we beginning to see? I trust we are. What God the Father was willing to do, what the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to bear, and it was for you, and it was for me. Surely he took our infirmities, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And praise God, by his stripes we are healed. And then, even as his death is imminent, it seems that his final thoughts are for those that he came to save. How remarkable is that? How wonderful is that? That even as he passes through this horrendous torment, the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ are still for those that he came to save. Even in that pain and anguish, Jesus quotes from the psalm that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees would have known very well. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Could it be that even now, Jesus is saying to these people around him, look, this scripture is fulfilled in your sight. I am the Messiah that the psalmist speaks about. Look to me, believe and live. In Luke's account, we read, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This is the amazing grace and love of Jesus, heard and seen as he asks for forgiveness for those who are perpetrating this cruel death and this hatred towards him. And in John 19, we read, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, Jesus says it is finished, but he's not expressing a relief that his ordeal is almost over. This is a note of triumphant victory. I have achieved everything that the Father sent me to do. The necessary price of salvation has been paid in full. He finds peace and he finds consolation in the knowledge that the work that the Father gave him to do is completed. And I wonder if in those final words he is thinking about the church that he is creating. It is finished. I've done what's necessary. And he's creating a church for himself, finding satisfaction that he has done everything necessary that the likes of you and I might be saved, that he has redeemed a people for himself. Even in the throes of his agonizing pain, he is thinking of us. What a wonder. Then finally, as we draw to a close, in glorious symbolic declaration of Christ's victory, God orders miraculous events to take place to declare to the world what is happening. And we read in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The barrier separating God's people from the holy place is ripped open by God, and access is made into his presence. And I always, when I read these words, I always see this picture. It's almost as if God himself stands above the temple and he takes the curtain in his hands and he rips it apart and throws it and says, this is no longer necessary. You can come freely into my presence through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, my son. You won't be barred by these curtains any longer. My justice is satisfied. My righteous wrath is appeased. The sacrificial death of my perfect son has opened up the way into heaven. And then Matthew adds yet another spectacular event. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, this is hard to take in, isn't it? Can you imagine the amazement of people who maybe knew some of these people who had died, mourned with their families, attended their funerals, maybe even prepared their bodies for burial? We don't know how long these people had been there, but we can imagine, can't we, what it must have been like to see this. There were these deceased people standing as large as life. And you would think, wouldn't you, well, having seen these miraculous events, that everyone would say, well, surely this man is the Son of God. And maybe some did. But even then, many remained blind and still in their sin. Do you remember what Abraham said to the rich man who died and wanted Lazarus to warn his brothers? If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone is raised from the dead. People ask for proof, don't they? Prove to me that there's a God. Prove to me that Jesus died and maybe I'll believe. But they won't necessarily, even when the evidence is there before them. We are told in this account of just one person who is saved. And what a miraculous conversion. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry, saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And I believe that this centurion was saved at that point. In Luke we read, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. A centurion, one of those around the cross, a hardened Roman soldier, had seen it all before. Maybe he even supervised the death of the Lord Jesus. Maybe he was amongst those in the praetorium who treated Jesus in that awful way. I wonder if he was one of those who stood laughing as Jesus was bleeding and humiliated in his purple robes. Perhaps it was him. I'm speculating now, you understand. But maybe it was this centurion who dragged Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd to carry the cross of Jesus. What a change. What a testimony. What an encouragement with regard to the transforming power of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you were praying for someone and wondering to yourself, will this person ever see? Will this person ever realize what Jesus has done for them? Are they outside of God's grace? Can they ever be changed? Is it possible for Jesus to reach this person I'm praying for? Well, the answer to that is yes. Yes, they can be changed. And yes, yes, Jesus can reach them. So go on praying for your loved ones and your friends and your neighbors with confidence that just as he was able to save this hardened centurion, he is able to save even the greatest of sinners. God can open their eyes to see and to understand who Jesus really is. And these things are possible because of the awful and yet awesome death of the Lord Jesus. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us and for the likes of that centurion and for the likes of that person that you may be praying for. He hung and suffered there. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No, it was your everlasting love, your love for me, for me. Have you seen it? Have you understood it? And have you confessed Christ as your own personal Saviour? I trust you have, because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Amen.